You know what? I'm so glad you asked, Monty. Today we're in the 16th century. Yes! Which covers the years 1500 to 1599. And today we get the privilege of hanging out with my friend Marty, Martin Luther. So yes, at long last, we get to the Reformation. So the doctrine we'll be thinking about today is, again, this keeps coming up again and again, that we're righteous through faith alone. And we know this from what? The scripture alone. So my goal for us is that we'd be able to describe in broad strokes the beginning of Luther's story and his convictions about the word and about righteousness that is given by faith alone. That's our goal. But first, let's pray. Otherwise, everything we do is useless. Father, thank you for today. Thank you for the opportunity we have to gather together. Lord, thank you that we're your church, your beloved. Thank you that we are yours by no work of our own. Lord, we could never earn or merit righteousness, but you give it freely as a gift in Jesus Christ, which we receive through faith. Thank you for this. And Lord, help us to be more aware of it so we can praise you and thank you for all that you've granted us in the Lord Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. All right, so we're hanging out with Herr Martin. Here's a portrait of him from a little bit later on in his life. He's a good-looking guy, kind of giving us a stern glance. He's got some things to tell us. He's seen some things. So we're going to start. We got chapters again with maybe a strange place to start. We're going to probably start with the thing that most of us know maybe something about, the 95 Theses. What was going on with these 95 Theses?
He was nailing
them. He was nailing them. Yes, we were like, he was there, he said, nailed it. Boom. And does anybody know when this happened? What day? Yes. Yeah, October 31st, 1517. Yeah. So this is the defiant moment of the Reformation, right? He's being confronted by some guys. They're like, dude, what are you doing? He's like, nah, for real. I'm nailing this. Don't worry about it. Is that how it happened? Well, I think I'm starting here because there's a lot more to this story than we think. So Luther, in nailing these theses to the door, was not trying to start a Reformation. He wasn't trying to be even particularly controversial. You see, as his role as a professor, they would nail things to this door all the time to convene a meeting to debate matters of theology, of philosophy, etc. That was just a normal thing they were doing. And so when he did this, probably very few people even took notice that it was something that he was doing. In fact, his 95 theses were written in Latin and posted in Latin. So not the language of the common people. It was just for scholarly debate. Nonetheless, something that Luther was very fired up about, but something for scholarly debate. But what happened, what was different than normal, is that after he posted these theses on the door, somebody saw them, copied them, translated them into German, the language of the people, and then started to send them out all across the region, such that it caused a great stir and eventually even aroused the ire, the anger of the Pope in the Vatican. But he didn't do that. That was not his intention. So he nailed it, but kind of accidentally. David. This is in Wittenberg, Germany.
Okay.
Yep.
And this is
the
church there?
Yeah, this is All Saints Church, their building, of course. In Wittenberg. Yep, part of the near the university in the town there. So yeah, it's like their public board. They didn't have the internet, so they had a door that they'd nail things to.
But
yeah.
It went viral.
Yeah, it went huge. No. I mean, people can speculate, but yeah, people speculate, but not for certain. Yeah.
And you said they translated it into German. What was it originally?
In Latin. So, kind of an interesting situation. At this time in Europe, there's so many different languages spoken, so that everybody, if they were an academic, they learned Latin. So, even if you were from England or Scotland or Ireland or Italy, you all spoke Latin so you could all talk to each other. It's like the language for nerds. Yep. Secret smart language. But the question is, well, how did Luther get here? How did we get to this point where he's nailing these theses to a door and accidentally causing the Protestant Reformation? Whoops. Well, let's talk about his early days, shall we? Well, Luther was born into the Holy Roman Empire, which, if you look at this map, you might recognize mostly that's Germany. So the Holy Roman Empire, and he was born in this town called Eisleben on November 10, 1483. So if you remember the events of last week with Jan Hus, he was burned at the stake in the year 1415. So Luther was born in 1483, so the same century, but much later. And his main events of his life will occur in the next century, in the 1500s. But he's born in this place. He grew up in Mansfeld. Yes, a very manly name for a town. Manfield. Good. And his father, well, here's an insight into the political situation at the time of the Holy Roman Empire. It looks like one continuous good like chunk of land there, but if you look and break it down, all of these different colorings denote different rulers and authorities, princes, electorates, duchies, all this. So there's a lot of different people who are comprising the Holy Roman Empire. And there is one Holy Roman Emperor who has control over all these lands. Thank you, Carl. And the emperor himself is elected by electors who are chosen from amongst these princes for that role. So I look at that and all that makes me think, dearie me, this is a complicated political situation that Luther was being brought into. But nonetheless, here he is in Mansfeld, a beautiful little village where he grew up as a boy until about the age of 14 under the tutelage of his parents, his father, who's, of course, he's German. His name is Hans. Nice. And you know what? I can't remember his mother's name, but his dad's name is Hans because I thought that was amusing. His dad was a miner in the local copper mines, but he had done pretty well for himself and was able to send Luther and one of his brothers as well to receive an education, which is a pretty astounding feat for the time. So what was going on in Luther's world? There's one trend, well, there's actually two that I want to draw our attention to. At this time, beginning in Italy, specifically in Florence, there were some guys who were getting really nerdy in their super smart language, Latin. And they were like, you know what? I want to read some old crusty books. I like those old crusty ones. I like the way they smell. It's good. And they would start digging around and they were reading things from Cicero, an old Latin Roman historian philosopher. And they thought, this stuff is great. I love this old philosophy. And they're like, you know what? What are some other old books we could read? How about we run around to all the monasteries in Europe and just ask them if we can buy their old crusty books? That'd be lovely. And so they did that. And so these people, rather than studying the scholastic philosophers like Aquinas that we covered a few weeks ago, they wanted to go back even further to the source, ad fontes, and find old authors in their native languages of Latin, Greek, and even Hebrew, and read these old books and see what they could learn from them. So the result was a movement called humanism, where people wanted to study the writings of old authors on their own terms and their own languages, instead of just being told to believe what the Roman Catholic ivory tower theologians taught and believed. So the result was, there was people who became known as Christian humanists. These people were very interested, not only in studying philosophers that were dead, but they wanted to study the Bible. And they didn't want to study the Bible in Latin, in a translation. They wanted to study the Bible in its original languages, in Greek and in Hebrew. And so they found some Greek manuscripts, and they began to study them voraciously. And these people began to come to the conclusion that rather than trusting Aquinas, they should just trust what the Greek and the Hebrew of the Bible actually said. Rather than trusting what Aquinas said the truth was, they went and sought it out themselves. They were being Bereans. They believed that the scripture was greater than an ecclesiastical authority. It was more authoritative than some guy who was a monk telling you what to believe. They wanted to go back to the source, the scripture itself. Now this, as I think maybe you can see, is relatable to us. Even anything taught from this pulpit, we hope you don't just trust us, but that you go home, read the scripture, and verify what it is that we say. This reminds us of the Bereans in Acts, who even after Paul taught to them, they went back home to see if what he said really lined up with what the scripture was saying. And so finally, after, you know, almost 1,000 years of relying on a Latin translation of the Bible, the people were going back to the original languages to try to discern what the text really said. And there's huge ramifications from that. So that was a movement that was going on at the time that was very popular. What else happened? Well, I'll tell you what, 1440, you ever heard of Johannes Gutenberg? Yes, what did he invent? The press. He invented the printing press. What a machine. He invented a printing press with movable type. So you could move the letters and words around, and you could make books at a much lower cost so that ideas and information could be produced and sent abroad much more effectively than it had ever been able to be done in the past. Printing revolution, yes.
So that, the stamps, or they're actual words, and so you just have like a library of words you pull them on.
Yeah, them maybe even just individual letters. Yeah, there might have been words too, but I think it's just letters even. So you can spell whatever you want, but you have to rearrange them for every single page. Yeah. So maybe you just do a bunch of the same page at once and then bind them all together. But still so much work. But prior to this, anytime you wanted to receive a new book, it had to be hand copied. And so that was what monks did, you know. They're in their cloisters. They're just by candlelight, just, you know, slaving away, copying books, losing their eyesight because they're straining their eyes and writing with the most magnificent handwriting. But now we had the printing press, and they were able to make books much more effectively. Okay, so people are studying the scripture in its original languages. The printing press is now available. A perfect storm. Yes, the conditions are good. This is ripe. Excellent. This is the world in which Luther is growing up. Well, let's go to chapter 3 then. Brother Luther. So it should be said that Luther, he was sent to school when he was 14 to go to a Latin school. He earned his bachelor's degree, and in 1505, he earned his master's degree. Luther's dad, Hans Luder, wanted his son to be a lawyer because that was an honorable profession. It would earn him a lot of money. But Luther, he thought that was very drab. He did not enjoy the law. He didn't think it was a stable career. Rather, he enjoyed studying philosophy. He liked to think about the meaning of things. And so, even though he didn't particularly enjoy it, he told his father that he would study the law. And you know what? He was a brilliant student. He earned his degrees in the absolute minimum amount of time required. And in public debate at his schools, he was given the title the philosopher because of how he eviscerated his opponents in debate. He enjoyed studying philosophy. He enjoyed, in particular, Aristotle. We had a love-hate relationship because he knew this Greek pagan philosopher. He shed some light on some things, but in his heart, Aristotle gave him no love for God. None at all. And all the while, it should be said that Luther was at this Latin school that was very, very, very strict. And they emphasized, as their first distinctive, the absolute looking for the right word, the awfulness of man and the awfulness of the world that is totally corrupt and sinful. And so you have Luther, who himself was already a very sensitive man, who was prone to look at himself and see only evil continually, only sin, was being reinforced by the school that was saying, yes, you're right, you're not good. And so he was a sort of tortured in this respect by his intellect and by the law that constantly accused him of not being good. But nonetheless, he's obeying his father. He's going to earn his degree to become a lawyer, his doctorate in that. But as he was walking in Eisleben. He left the city to go on a journey in 1505 in July. It suddenly happened that there was a ferocious thunderstorm that just swept upon him suddenly. And as he's walking along the path, well, what do you know? An absolutely just ear-ripping, blinding, loud bolt of lightning struck the ground next to him and terrified him. It terrified him so much that his reason left him for a moment, and he made a rash vow. He said, "Saint Anne, save me, and I will become a monk." You're like, well, who is Saint Anne? Who is this? I don't know. Yeah, she is the patron saint of travelers. So Luther, being a good Roman Catholic, he cries out to the correct saint. He makes the vow. He makes it through the storm, and he commits himself to abandon his law career, his very profitable endeavor. He's a great law student, and forsake everything else to become a monk. What do you think Hans thought? He said, "Nein! This is nicht gut!" Yeah. Hans was not happy about this at all. He thought this was terrible. But Luther has made his vow, and he was going to follow through on it. So the same month, just a matter of weeks later, they had a going-away party for Luther. He, his colleagues and friends from the law school walked him over to the St. Augustine Monastery in Eisleben, the town in which they were living, and said goodbye. He said, "You see me today, and afterwards I will be dead because I belong to this monastery now." He chose the Augustine Monastery because they were particularly strict. He assumed that if one was to be a monk, that was the surest way to know you would be saved. Remember, his conscience was troubled by his sin. And so he chose one that would be exceedingly strict. And just as he had been very successful in school, Luther was a very successful monk. He was plunging himself into prayer, fasting, ascetic practices, like going without sleep, and enduring bone-chilling cold nights without a blanket. Why? I don't know. Flagellating himself. As he later commented, "If anyone could have earned heaven by the life of a monk, it was I." He did some serious damage to his body during this period of time. And unsurprisingly, over the next few years, he underwent a lot of suffering. It was just a really, really, really difficult time for him. He's constantly condemning himself, seeking relief from the guilt for his sin that he feels, seeking to do it by doing all of these things, and realizing that there's no relief in them. The guilt remains. But thankfully, the Lord sent him a paternal figure, a guy named, there are a lot of Johanns in the story, a guy named Johann Staupitz. This guy was older than Luther. He'd been around for a while, and he was also Luther's confessor. So when Luther sinned, he went to Staupitz and confessed his sin to him. So you can imagine Luther and Staupitz spent a lot of time together. Because Luther was always scraping his mind, thinking about, when have I sinned? What, I need to go to him to confess so that I'm not condemned? Should I die? And Staupitz honestly was pretty fed up with Luther. He was like, "Dude, you need to trust in the grace of God. You need to cast your mind upon Christ and commend yourself to his mercy rather than constantly, literally flagellating yourself." So Luther, at this time, perhaps the gears began to start. Grace. But there was always a passing thought as he returned to the gloom of his guilt because of his sin. But nonetheless, in 1507, Luther was elevated. He became a priest after his training. And Staupitz acknowledged, "Wow, this Luther guy, he is very bright. Let's send him to the university." Excellent. So they sent him to U of W, U of Wittenberg, of course, where he lived in this building. He received his doctorate there. He was trained to be a professor of Scripture. So remember, there's this movement to study the Bible in its original languages, and here Luther has the unique privilege of being in a new university where all the trends are in, and he gets to learn Greek and study the Bible and teach it. So he's a professor, and he gets to just teach through books of the Bible in class. That's his job. This happens in 1512. So, you know, that's 7 years after he entered the monastery. He lectured, he taught, but he also had his priestly responsibilities of preaching in the church, sometimes three times a week, there in Wittenberg. So, there was one passage that particularly haunted Luther. Does anybody know what that passage was? It was the specter in his mind, haunting him day and night. It was Romans 1:17. Somebody want to read that? You can even read it from above me if you like, if you can read it. Yes. Yeah. Right. So we read that and we say, amen, hallelujah. Right? But Luther, his eyes were drawn not to the word faith, but to the word righteous. He thought, who after all could live by faith but those who are already righteous? The text was clear on the matter. The righteous, those who do good, will live by faith. Luther remarked, I hated that word, the righteousness of God, by which I had been taught according to the custom and use of all teachers that God is righteous and punishes the unrighteous sinner. Luther could not live by faith because he was not righteous and he knew it. So you see, Luther was doing all that he could to be righteous so that God would love him, forgive him, and accept him. He totally misunderstood this passage. But that's because he grew up in the time that he did. But as Luther continued to lecture on the Bible, his understanding of God's righteousness underwent a profound transformation. He began to understand that by human effort, nobody is able to be righteous. We're completely unable to achieve this standard of righteousness unless God grants it graciously as a gift. That's the only way. It has to be righteousness from a different place. It cannot be our own. It was this concept of grace that Staupitz had told him about. And during the lectures on the Psalms in 1513 and 14, and a study of the book of Romans, which he taught through, he began to see a way through this dilemma. He says, at last, meditating day and night by the mercy of God, I began to understand that the righteousness of God is that through which the righteous live by a gift of God, namely by faith. And he says, here I felt as though I were entirely born again and had entered paradise itself through the gates that had been flung wide open. So he said, I can't be righteous. I need God's righteousness. I will trust him by faith and walk in this new way. And he says, the gates of heaven were flung open to him. So the ground, here's the important thing for us to notice. The Roman Catholic Church was teaching that you're righteous intrinsically. It comes from you. God might give you some, but then you need to work and cooperate so that it grows up. He's saying, there is nothing good in me. I need this righteousness to be given to me by God entirely, by no work of my own, or I will be destroyed. By faith. Well, that's lovely. But then there's a plot twist, okay? In 1507, so a few years past, there was this guy named Pope Julius II, and he thought, you know, Rome is a nice city, but it needs a little upkeep, needs a facelift. What a better way to give Rome a facelift than to build a new basilica. Yes. He's like, let's build St. Peter's Basilica. This will be awesome. But then he looked at his checkbook and he said, oof, how will I pay for this? And of course, they had a great idea. Indulgences. Fantastic. So, Pope Julius, he said, yeah, let's sell indulgences to fund the building of St. Peter's Basilica in Rome. What is an indulgence? Does anybody know?
Fancy marketing.
Fancy marketing?
Yeah.
Yeah? It is a piece of paper with a papal insignia stamped upon it that that gives you a remission for the temporal effects of sin. So what does that mean? So in Roman Catholic theology, because of a bad translation of the Latin Vulgate of the Bible, in Matthew, Jesus says, do repentance. He says, repent. But Jerome translated it incorrectly to say, do penance. And so you have this whole penitential system built upon a mistranslation of one word in the Latin translation of the Bible. So they're saying, not only do you need to feel contrition, you need to feel sorry about your sin, you need to come and confess it, and then you need to do things to make it right. You need to say Hail Marys. You need to say Our Fathers. You need to flagellate yourself. You need to give a gift to the church. All of this so that you will spend less time in this place called purgatory, which is where you are purged of your sin. So they had this view. They called them the planks of salvation. The first plank is your baptism. As an infant, when you're baptized, you're cleansed of all sin. Great. You're infused with grace. Awesome. But then as you go through life, man, there's more sin that clings to you. We all live with this. Our Christian lives are not perfect. We are saints, but we still sin. And so, how do you cleanse yourself of the sin that clings to you after you've been baptized? Well, you have to do penance. And no Christian, they said, is going to be perfect enough to go right to heaven. Instead, you will all pretty much go, unless you're really, really good, to purgatory, where the sin will be burned off of you. It's like hell, but not quite. But the Pope is saying, hey, instead of doing all of that, you could buy this indulgence and reduce the amount of time you'll spend in purgatory, or outright just not have to be there at all. So this wasn't a new idea. Popes in the past had said, hey, if you go and fight in this crusade and go kill some Muslims, we'll give you an indulgence so that you don't have to go to purgatory. But in this case, they just began to sell them to fund their building projects. Yes. Yes. So, yeah, that's a great question. Sorry, did I cut you off? Okay. The Pope. So there's in Catholicism, especially, there's this thing called the Office of the Keys, where they believe that because the Pope is in their eyes the successor of Peter, and Jesus said, you know, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven, that the Pope has special authority to bind and to loose people on earth. And the Pope has the special authority to give out of this thing called the Treasury of Merit, which is the merits that were won by Christ on the cross, and additionally, the merits that have been won by the saints of old that can then be stored up in this place and given to other Christians. But only the Pope has the right to do that. So convenient for him. And that's why, like, say when we're teaching through Colossians, we want to emphasize all of Christ's riches are given to you in him. He holds nothing back. Christ gives you everything. There's not some treasury of merit that we need to draw from through the Pope. So yes, it's significant because the Pope has the only authority to do this, and he's giving it to people from this treasury. In 15, I believe it was 13 or 14, a new Pope, Pope Leo X, wanted to continue funding this project, but they weren't super about it in Germany, so he made a deal with the Archbishop of Mainz in this area in Germany that, hey, I'll take 50% of the profit and you take 50% of the profit. You see how corrupt this is. And in 1517, oh, here's a picture. There's a man selling indulgences. They're just swindling common people out of their money who are scared of purgatory and they don't want to endure the flames. And here's, it even gets worse. You can buy indulgences for yourself. You can buy them for somebody else, or you can buy them for somebody who's dead. You can buy them for your loved ones who have died and you don't want them to be in purgatory any longer. Because the amount of time you'd be in purgatory would be thousands of years. So there was this man who came to Luther's area, to Wittenberg, who was selling indulgences. And this man's name was Johann Tetzel, another Johann. And his infamous phrase was, when a coin in the coffer, literally this is Johann's coffer, this box, when the coin in the coffer clings, when it makes that sound that hits the bottom, a soul from purgatory springs. How insidious, how evil. And Luther would have none of this. Remember, he's been studying the scripture in its own languages, and he's seen that righteousness is by faith alone. And what is this? Where is this in the scripture? He was very bothered by this. And there was somebody else who was bothered by it as well, and it was this man, who when he was younger looked like this, which I think is a hilarious portrait. And his name was Frederick the Wise. Frederick the Wise was a prince. He was an elector of the Holy Roman Emperor, and he was also in charge of Saxony, particularly this part of it where Luther lived, Wittenberg. In fact, I was like, you know, generative AI has a few purposes that I like. What would this middle portrait look like if he was a pirate? Because he looks like one. And this is it. I mean, I feel like that's pretty compelling, right? I mean, I mean, he's there. Yes. So Frederick, he didn't like the sale of indulgences either. He saw them as taking money out of his province and swindling the common people. And so he didn't allow Johann Tetzel to sell indulgences in his territory. So what Tetzel did was he went right on the other side of the border and set up shop so that people were nonetheless flowing out of Wittenberg, out of the territory to go see him and to give him their money. So Luther, being very bothered about this and having written against indulgences as early as 15, on the morning of October 31st, 1517, wrote his 95 Theses and came to the door of the All Saints Church in Wittenberg and nailed them there for public discussion, which is where we began. And people, also being very aggravated by this because of the study of the scripture and of the original languages, because of the invention of the printing press and all sorts of things, thought the time is ripe. Let's publish this abroad. Let's get the discussion going. Let's see what happens. So without him knowing it, the timing was perfect. The Lord ordained it just right, and Luther nailed it, literally, to the door. That is what Brother Luther was up to. But there were some unforeseen consequences, right? Luther, he's nailing these theses to the door, and very soon, the word about his critiques of the giving of indulgences spread all the way. And although in his theses, he did not even contradict traditional Roman Catholic doctrine, the Pope and his officials nonetheless saw it not as so much as an attack on indulgences, but as an attack on his authority as the Pope to be able to do such a thing. So Pope Leo X, he found out what Luther was writing and the stir it was causing in Germany, because these Germans are very patriotic. They thought they were being exploited by the Italians, and they didn't like that. Leo thought that Luther was only a drunken monk who would soon sober up and be quiet. But it's clear he did not know who he was messing with. A few months later, after Luther was not quiet, the Pope sent one of his most trusted officials to investigate. And he claimed that Luther had pushed into the realm of heresy, and he wrote a treatise against him. And usually, if the Pope's great official is writing a treatise against you, that's like bad news. I'm gonna close shop and go home. But again, the Pope did not know who he was messing with. Remember, he's the philosopher. He's a feisty guy. He is a German from a peasant family. His dad is a copper miner, right? Luther has 7 other siblings. He's not going to back down so easily. Come on. And so Luther writes against the treatise that was written against him with some tenacity. And he did not choose to back down. In 1518, he was invited by some of his fellow monk friends to go to this place called Heidelberg, where he was to defend his views. And he decided to proclaim his 40 theses, and one of his friends was sitting there listening to him and writing down a theta, a Greek letter, next to every single one of his theses. And the theta is the first letter in the word thanatos, which means death. His friend is saying, for each one of these premises that Luther is arguing for, he will certainly be condemned to death because of who he is messing with. It was later the following year, in June and July of 1519, that Luther was invited to debate this guy named, again, another one, Johann von Eck, who was a great theologian, one of the brightest minds in Europe. Maybe you should name somebody you know or love, or something you name or love, Johann. Just maybe this is a sign for you. He was asked to debate him. And here, by the way, this is just Luther in 1520. We saw his face a little bit earlier. But you can tell just by looking at his face how thin he is, how much he is committed to the monk life. He is emaciated. He's been having so many sleepless nights. Look at his tonsure. Remember, that's the hairstyle. Just around the edges to represent the crown of thorns. We leave the top of the head uncovered, which would be cold. And the exchange between Eck and Luther at this disputation, which is just a debate, was explosive. And it's very interesting. On July 5, 1519, Eck, after debating Luther for a few days, getting the preliminaries figured out, he accused Luther of one thing, of being a follower of one man. Who do you think he was accused of being a follower of? Exactly. Luther was accused of being a Hussite. Eck accused Luther of being dangerously close with the Bohemian heresy of Jan Hus. And initially, Luther was taken back. Remember, it was about 104 years prior that Hus had been burned at the stake for these doctrines. But after considering it for a while, Luther came back to Eck in the middle of this debate in a public forum and said, actually, among the articles of Jan Hus, I find many that are plainly Christian and evangelical. And that caused a stir, I'll tell you what. The Duke George of Saxony, who was there watching, says, the plague is upon us! You know, the people were concerned that this is sympathy with the doctrine of Satan, that he is agreeing with our dear friend Jan Hus. This is going down. But you see, the more people pressed Luther, the more obstinate he became. He was not going to back down, especially since his convictions were grounded in his interpretation of the word. And the corruption of the church was obvious. And thankfully, there was a lot of turmoil politically between the kings of France, kings of Spain. The Holy Roman Emperor had died, and they were looking for a replacement. So they were like, oh, should it be this guy, that guy? Should it be Frederick the Wise, the pirate man? They thought about it for a while, and then they said no. Passed on him. Sad day. But all this political turmoil gave Luther time. Otherwise, they probably would have persecuted him sooner. But because they were distracted, this small budding movement had a little bit more life and energy. And we'll go through this quickly. Chapter 5, a wild boar in the vineyard. Okay, writing in 1520, Luther's having a great time. He writes four important works in this year. Little ones. I have a copy of one of them here called The Freedom of the Christian. So a small book. But he wrote these things. He wrote them in Latin. And some of them he wrote in German for the people, for circulation. Remember the printing press. And he wrote, the first one is called On the Papacy of Rome. Basically, his point here, he says the papacy is whack. And he says, by the way, and the Pope is the Antichrist. Okay. Because he's obscuring the gospel, right? Luther, he's going hard. He says, hey, by the way, the Roman Catholic Church isn't necessarily one-to-one with the true church. So he's starting to throw some punches. And then he addresses the German nobility. He says, he has three points. He says, popes, bishops, monks, and priests are not spiritually superior to the laity. All believers are priests in the eyes of God. He says, argue secondly, that the lay people have the right to read and interpret the scripture for themselves. Oh, it sounds like our friend Jan. And it sounds like our friend John Wycliffe. There's a lot of Johns here. Church councils, third, can be called by others than the Pope. Church councils where reform was supposed to happen, but if they could only be called by the Pope, then reform would never happen. And he's saying, that's ridiculous. He's like, you remember the Council of Nicaea, Constantine? That was called by the emperor, not the pope. There's a precedent for this. Third, he wrote a book called On the Babylonian Captivity of the Church, where he argued that, like, the Israelites had been taken to Babylon in slavery, so the church had been taken in slavery by the Roman Catholic Church and their teachings on communion and the Mass. They were saying that in the Mass, Christ is sacrificed every day. And he said, that's absurd. Take it away. And then lastly, he wrote this book, his sweetest and most pastoral, called The Freedom of the Christian. And in it, he's arguing for what sounds like a paradoxical statement. He's saying, because the Christian is free in the Lord Jesus Christ by faith, he is subject to no one. But by love, because of God's work for him, he is a servant to all and subject to all. But it changes the disposition, right? It changes the disposition. And he writes this. I wanted to share this with you. As you can see, writing in 1517, his theology is getting clearer. Here, the distinction between what the law does and what the promises of God do in this little paragraph. Luther says, when people learn of their inability to fulfill the law, they are terrified, for the commandment must be fulfilled or they will be condemned. We cannot keep the law. They are then completely humbled and find that nothing within them can make them righteous. It is at this point that the other word, God's promises and assurance, that is, the gospel, come and says, if you want to fulfill all the commands, to be free from all your covetous desires and the rest of your sin as the commandments require, look here, believe in Christ. Not a word of penance. Not a word of this other tomfoolery. Just come to Christ, in whom you receive grace, righteousness, peace, and freedom. Believe, and you have it. Don't believe, and you will not. What is impossible through every good work and commandment is quickly and easily accomplished by faith. Woo, yeah, that's finally, praise God, that's some good stuff right there. So he writes all these things. The Pope, here's Pope Leo, looking at Luther, you can see he's peeved. He doesn't like a word of it. He hates it all. And he writes this order, though he's been remarkably patient with Luther. He's trying to woo him back to get him to recant his views, probably because of the political situation, but of course, Luther does not bend, ultimately, to renounce these doctrines. He writes this papal bull called Exsurge Domine. So he says, rise, O Lord. And he gives Luther 60 days to recant, or he'll be excommunicated from the church. You remember what happened when Huss was excommunicated from the church? What happened immediately following that? Yeah, he was handed over to the civil authorities, the Holy Roman Emperor, and he burned him at the stake as a heretic. The church didn't punish heresy, but the civil authorities did. So if the Pope excommunicates you, what's next? Yeah, the death sentence. So the Pope, finally, he gives him 60 days. Here's a copy of the papal document right there. Well, and he's quoting Exsurge Domine, the Latin words of Psalm 74, 22, which says, rise up, O Lord, and judge thy cause. A wild boar has invaded thy vineyard. The boar, of course, referring to Luther. Well, what does Luther do? This is when we get a vibe for what Luther's about. He has this papal bull, 60 days of recant or excommunicated, i.e. die. On the day it expires, on December 10, in Wittenberg, he goes into a public square, he kindles a nice fire, and in the eyes of all, he burns the papal bull. Awesome. Mic drop. Awesome. Yeah. Boom. So, Luther was officially excommunicated from the Roman Catholic Church on January 3, 1521. Which is just not even 4 years after he nailed those 95 theses to that door. 3.5, less than that. The Pope, in doing so, in his mind, according to his theology, had cut off Luther from knowing God and having eternal life. Rome had rendered its verdict, and now it was time for the civil authorities, the Holy Roman Emperor, to act. As in Huss's case, that meant, of course, dying. But remember, there's this new Holy Roman Emperor, and his name was Charles. Charles V. And he was only 21 years old. And so he was young and impressionable, and Frederick, being a relative of his, being older, was wanting to try to persuade this new emperor of the cause of the Reformation. And so Frederick, being Luther's protector, he had protected him from the attacks of Rome for a long time. The Pope had asked Frederick to arrest Luther, and he said, no. He wanted to bring Luther before the Diet of Worms and have him explain to everybody his doctrine, so that perhaps with this good influence, the tides of the time might change. But we'll see. We'll have to cover that later. That's what we'll end for today. But what I want you to take away from this is that Luther was tempted to think that we as humans must meet the demands of God's righteousness in our own power. That it's up to us. And I know, because we're all children of Adam and Eve, that we're very likely tempted to think the same thing. That I need to work hard to make myself approvable before God so that I can live by faith and come to Him. What Luther learned is that's hogwash. That's terrible. That's false. We receive righteousness from God, the very righteousness of God, by faith alone. We receive what we do not deserve. So when you think of yourself, do you think of yourself first as a sinner who's trying very, very, very hard to get God to like you? Or do you thank God that through faith alone in His Savior, His Son, Jesus Christ, you have the righteousness of God? That you receive this by faith, and that is the faith in which you stand and which you live out of. Do you know this? Do you believe this? Do you live like it's true? Or are you trying to flagellate yourself, starve yourself, change yourself so that God will like you or love you or accept you? May we cast those thoughts into the pit of hell where they came from and cling to Christ and Christ alone. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for today. Thank you for the Reformation. We thank you for Luther. We thank you for the Scripture and the Holy Spirit that works through it. Lord, we thank you that you have made it possible for us to be forgiven and to be more than that, righteous before your throne, by no work of our own, but through our Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, by faith we receive all these good things from your gracious, loving, and charitable hand and apply them to ourselves. Father, help us to live in light of this truth. Help us to know you, to walk with you, to not think of ourselves primarily as sinners, but as saints who have been saved by you. Yes, we still sin, Father, but our identity has been changed. We are in Christ. Help us to reflect on these things as we live out our lives. May we be thankful for what you have done. In Jesus' name, amen.